Amen. Good to see you guys today. We are going through a series studying the book of Ecclesiastes. So if you have a Bible, you could turn over to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. I'm really enjoying this book, by the way, more than I thought I would. Solomon, the wisest man ever, wrote this book, and sometimes it gets a rap as being an overly negative book, but in reality, it's refreshingly honest, where he's honest about what matters. And in this fifth chapter, he's going to let us know what our really huge responsibility that we have to God as we live our lives. And so he kind of eliminates certain things as not being our responsibility and then lays a really important one on us. But the chapter starts out difficult for me because, well, look at Ecclesiastes 5, verses 1 and 2. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven and you on earth, therefore let your words be few. And I thought, wow, that's really good. Yeah, when you come to the house of God, don't say a whole lot, you know. But then I'm like, wait, that's my job. I'm supposed to come and say a whole lot. I give words, that's what I do. But the Lord really convicted me this week that I really need to say less than I say. I thought about that, let your words be few. Maybe I'll have it engraved on my pulpit right here. So my goal today is to let you out on time. Not just because of the Super Bowl, either. Because as I was thinking about this, I ended up cutting a bunch of my message that contradicted this. But, you know, the Sermon on the Mount by Jesus, it's the longest sermon Jesus preached. It takes up 3 chapters in the Gospel of Matthew. So I went ahead and read it out loud to see how long it would take you to preach that sermon. About 15 minutes. So my goal is, and you can know that I take the Bible seriously, if I end in half an hour or less today. If I go longer, you come to the house of God, shut up, don't even tell me about it. But he's basically saying, and as you read on, actions speak louder than words. Don't have a whole lot to say about God. Live your life in a way that says God. He goes, a dream or a vision comes through much activity. It's what you do that produces fruitfulness. A fool's voice is known by his many words. And then he goes on and says, when you make a vow to God, don't delay to pay it. For he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Don't let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there's also vanity, but fear God. It was very typical for them to make promises before God. And some of those were beyond the 10% that I would normally give God. I also intend to give this amount for something special or this amount on this occasion or whatever. But they also had other vows. Some of them were behavioral, that for, you know, a certain number of days, I'm going to, like the tradition of Lent developed, like I'm going to give up certain things just as a discipline. So, you know, he's saying, if you say you're going to do something, do it. Don't talk a good game and then not deliver. Now, you might say, well, thankfully, I haven't made any vows before God, and I won't. But have you ever said, I have given my heart to Jesus? Have you ever said, I am a Christian, I am a picture of what Jesus looks like? Have you ever said, my life belongs to him? Solomon would say, don't just talk a good game. But if in fact you've made this commitment, then live through that. Let that dictate how you live your life. If your life looks just like somebody who doesn't know Jesus, then just shut up about being a Christian. If he hasn't changed your life in some way, then don't say that you've, yes, I've accepted Jesus Christ. I'm walking with him. If your life is no different than anyone else's, it ultimately is all about integrity, really. It's like, am I going to live what I say I believe? So then in verses 8 and 9, he throws this idea in as well. Basically, don't be surprised when life isn't fair. He says, if you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, government, do not marvel at the matter, for high official watches over high official, and higher officials are over them. Moreover, the profit of the land is for all, even the king is served from the field. In other words, don't get preoccupied with, we need to have righteous government. He goes, look, I am the government, and I'm telling you, it's not always fair. Don't get distracted by whether or not things are fair. We live in a fallen world, and you should just expect it. But then he gets down to, from verse 10 on, he really says what he really is wanting to say at this point. And it's super important because, you know, after his preliminary thing, be more about action than you are about talk. Live in integrity with the commitment that you say you've made before God. Don't be distracted by things that don't seem fair. And now, beginning with verse 10, he addresses this tendency that we have to want to accumulate more and more assets. Not that there's something wrong with assets, but that when we become consumed with, I always need more, and so often, it's always needing more that causes us not to fulfill our commitments before God. It's why we intend to do something, but oh boy, I don't know if I can afford that, or I don't know if I can do that, or I'm really busy here, I can't help you there. And so, as he says in verse 10, and this is the frustration of materialism, he who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? Nothing that you love will ever satisfy you. Materialism and greed are at the root of all sorts of problems, because once you decide that getting more of something will somehow be fulfilling, it's the purpose of your life, you will never have enough. It's years ago when John D. Rockefeller was the richest guy in the world, somebody asked him, like, you have so many millions of dollars, how many millions is going to be enough? And he said, just one more. And that's what materialism does to us. I need a little more and a little more and a little more, and guess what? Never satisfied. It's always going to be one more. But what Solomon is warning us about here is what you like, it'll never be enough to be a reason to live. And then he, in verses 12 through 14, he goes, in fact, it's worse than that. It's not just that you won't be satisfied. The more you get, in some ways, the more miserable you will be. And so there in verse 12, as he says, the sleep of a laboring man is sweet. You work hard all day, man, you'll sleep like a baby, whether you eat little or much. But the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. There is a severe evil which I have seen under the sun. Riches kept for their owner to his hurt. But those riches perish through misfortune. When he begets a son, there is nothing in his hand. So he says, here's the thing. You keep trying to grab more and more and more, and it's hurting you. You slept better when you worked hard all day, and you worked so hard to get what you have, and now you just have more to worry about. If you have like a ton of money in the stock market, you freak out if all of a sudden, oh, the Dow dropped today. And people who just work and live, they don't worry about that. You know, they're more concerned with what's food going to cost, or, and most things in life are actually way cheaper than they used to be. Or like with TVs, you pay the same for a TV today that you did in the 60s. It's just a lot bigger and a lot better. But, oh, if you're just trying to keep score by how much you have something to worry about. You have something to be concerned with. And that's what Solomon's saying. You lose sleep over stuff that can't satisfy you. And it shouldn't be this way. It's not the way to live your life. How are you sleeping? It does seem like working hard will help you to sleep. If you don't sleep, you will tend more toward obesity. You'll have more heart trouble, more respiratory problems. Your immune system will be weaker. You will be more depressed. You'll have higher blood sugar. You know, all inflammation increases. So much happens that are connected to not sleeping well. And he goes, back when you used to just work really hard, didn't you sleep well? He's basically saying, I don't have to work much anymore, but I lay awake having all sorts of things that I'm concerned about. And then he kind of sets a stage that we really don't like to see. And he basically says, here's what you need to remember. Life is short. We're all going to die. Now, that seems really morose in a way to us, but I think it's one of the most powerful things for us to recall constantly. We're all dying and we won't take anything with us. The truth is, this whole world is one big ICU. Everyone is a breath away from being dead. And let's read these verses. As he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and he shall take nothing from his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is a severe evil. Just exactly as he came, so shall he go. And what profit has he who has labored for the wind? All his days he also eats in darkness, and he has much sorrow and sickness and anger. And you go, girl, I try not to think about death. Think about this. Can you think of someone that you really loved and you have treasured memories of those last moments that you spent with them? I get to talk to people who are on their deathbeds a lot. It's one of the greatest and most encouraging times of my life when I know this is probably going to be my last conversation with this person. And the trouble is, what happens on the flip side of that, I have some casual conversation or somebody messages me and I don't write back, and then they die. And I'm like, oh man, if I had known that they were going to die, I would have loved to have had one more conversation with them. I have in my voicemail on my phone several old voicemails from people who have gone to be with the Lord. And they're treasures to me. But how would we live our lives if we understood every moment, every contact with anyone that we care about might be our last? You're like, I don't want to think about that. No, you should, because life is precious. It matters. It's valuable. We're all dying. We all start and end at the same place. We're all born some bald, ugly little thing, and most of us will die a bald, ugly little thing. And it's like, his question is, don't labor for the wind. What are you actually working for? You know, you're eating in darkness. You don't understand. Life is precious. I thank God that I know that when I die here, I'm going to go be with the Lord. I thank God that people who I love who have accepted Jesus, I will see them again. But that doesn't change the fact that this life that we have is an amazing gift. And we ought to look at it as every conversation might be our last because we might die. The person that we're talking to might die. So you don't leave things unsaid. You realize we are all in this together. I can talk to somebody who's has a diagnosis that they're not expecting to live more than a few months, but I may walk out of the hospital and get hit by a car, and I'm dead. I don't know that. That doesn't bum me out. Solomon's just saying, listen, understand this, man. Life is too short here to waste it with things that don't last after this life, with things that don't really enrich us in our lives. Which then sets up what to me is his major point in this chapter, and it's something that might sort of surprise you, coming from Solomon, this guy who always seems like he's talking about death and everything's vanity and all this. Check this out. Verse 18, here is what I have seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life, which God gives him, for it is his heritage. He says, enjoying what God has given you, enjoying what you've worked for, that's your heritage from God. That's a gift from him. And verse 19 is, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he doesn't say, get rid of it. Well, in a way he does, because he says, and he's given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. He said, if you have a lot, that's God's gift to you for joy. That's what he wants you to experience that. It's similar to what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 when he goes, make sure you tell rich people, don't set your heart on your riches. That will just cause you to choke on them. But enjoy them. God has given you everything to enjoy. Always be willing to share, but keep your perspective on eternity. And that's sort of what Solomon has figured out here. Now, God gives you certain things to enjoy. You shouldn't feel guilty. You shouldn't feel like, oh, I'm a bad Christian if I have some extra and I go out for a nice meal, take a nice vacation, buy gifts for people. You also find out that some of the greatest joy you'll ever have is money that you spend on somebody else or money that you give and see God doing awesome things with it. But I don't think we're challenged enough with the idea that God wants us, he commands us to rejoice. Verse 20, for he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life, not be obsessed with, oh, what's going to happen next, because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. What are we busy with? What is it that consumes our energy, our resources, our time? Solomon, who had it all, said, I'll tell you something. One of the greatest responsibilities you have before God is to enjoy what he has given you, to enjoy your life, to inspire others, to give other people joy, to celebrate. It is not just an endurance contest. It's not just about, I need to last as long as I can. We look at this, and again, I don't think we teach on this probably enough. It's pretty profound when you think about it. So we look at this chapter, and he starts by saying, you know what? Say less, do more. Actions speak louder than words. Live your life. And then he says, keep your commitment to God. And here he's talking about giving, but it really is involved with everything that we say, I've committed my life to God. It's how you live your life. How is your life different because you're a Christian? If your life is just the same as it would be whether you were a Christian or not, you might want to reassess that. Or at least just quit telling people that you're a Christian if there's no difference that Jesus has made in your life. Don't get caught in the endless trap of the accumulation of assets. I think, you know, this is something that Jesus addressed the guy who, you know, was accumulating lots of stuff. So he kept building bigger and better barns. And then finally he's like, okay, now I have enough. I can relax. And God said to him, you idiot, your soul is required of you today. Now what's going to happen to all your stuff in your barns? See, many of us, most of us, grew up in an era where those who were older than we were went through the Great Depression. And that's where, you know, the late 20s, early 30s, where people just became consumed with this idea of we need more and more and more stuff because you just never know, it could happen again. And so people started buying bigger houses, needing more garages. The storage industry just became huge as people were like, you just never know when you're going to need this stuff. The Y2K thing came along and everybody thought that everything's going to shut down in the year 2000. So they stocked up freeze-dried food. And it's like Solomon would go, so what's all that stuff doing for you? Are you really enjoying that? Is it giving you peace or are you concerned about it? Are you storing a bunch of stuff in storage only to find out that years from now, your stuff is going to be on some cable TV show where they're auctioning off your stuff and people are like, who in the world saved this garbage? You know? We've got to intentionally escape the endless trap of the accumulation of assets. I understand how that developed. I'm not saying, please don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that it's wrong to have a savings account, that it's wrong to do, but what I'm saying is that is not the purpose of life. You, of course, shouldn't be in debt. That's the ultimate of foolishness. But at the same time, you just have to ask yourself, what am I doing to enjoy what God has given me to whatever level he has given it to me? And you have to answer to God as to whether or not you made room for joy in your life. Do you make room for joy in your budget? Do you make room for joy on your calendar? It's one of the things that when I look back on my life now as an old guy, if I could do some things differently, I wouldn't have been such a cheapskate. You know, I always, like for years and years and years, I would buy a car that was a salvage title. It'd been wrecked. You knew there was something wrong with it. Okay, it doesn't have airbags and stuff, but hey, it looks fine and it's good. You know, and I'm thinking, if I had it to do over again, I would just buy a car. You know, the same thing. When we go on vacations, I would like look for the cheapest. First of all, I would shop for the cheapest deal. So sometimes it worked great. One time, Ann and I, for our anniversary, I surprised her with a cruise in Tahiti. And it was awesome. And it was like, for the two of us, it was under $2,000, including airfare, sailing to five islands. Like weeks later, the place went bankrupt and a whole bunch of people got stranded on one of the islands and couldn't get home. But that was the way I kind of lived my life, and I felt like, oh boy, look what I'm saving. And if I had to go over it again, I just wouldn't have burned up energy trying to be really cheap, trying to shop for every kind of deal, because that takes real time. That takes real energy. That takes life. And so often, you're in a situation and you're like, if I had just spent a few bucks more, we could actually eat food that's edible, or we could actually stay in a place that doesn't smell like urine, you know? And so I think make room for joy, because not a lot of people have ever told me this, but joy is part of your commitment to the Lord. Joy is a part of what God says. This is your heritage, to find joy. This is the wisest man in the world writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and saying, God expects you to make room for joy in your life. Over in Nehemiah, children of Israel had been in the Babylonian captivity and misery for a long time. And finally, they got out of captivity, and Ezra and Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, led them down to go back to the Promised Land. And they were rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, digging out the temple and rebuilding that. And none of them had even seen the Torah for generations. And so when they dug out the law, they began to read Genesis through Deuteronomy. And they're like, oh God. And they're so upset because they're like, we didn't even know this stuff. How did this happen? And Nehemiah said, quit your sniveling and crying, man. This day is holy to the Lord. And when a day is holy to the Lord, you should rejoice. Because he said, the joy of the Lord is your strength. That's true. See, I think a lot of times, if the devil wants to destroy us, he goes after our joy. Because if the joy of the Lord is your strength, if he can get your joy, he's got your strength. There are a lot of people who are like Christians, and they're like so righteous, and they know they're better than everyone else, and they talk such a spiritual game, and you look at them and you'd go, I don't think they've smiled in 40 years. And whatever they have, I don't want it. There's no power in that. And that's why God's like, I love you, so I want you to have joy. It's a responsibility that you have. It's a commitment that I expect from you. So what do you do to create joy in your life? I guess it depends on what kind of joy you can afford, because he ties it in with this. If you're wealthy, if you have excess, here's what you can do. And it's different for everyone. But it's the idea of, and I can find joy by eating a good meal somewhere, having a nice vacation, but I can find joy by walking you know, at La Paz Regional Park around the lake and looking at the trees and seeing the beauty, or standing on the beach and watching the waves coming in, or seeing the sunset. There are a lot of places where we can find joy. But what are you investing in terms of time and resources in order to create some joy in your life? To the extent that you are able, that is your responsibility before God. It's not just your privilege. It's not just, well, if there's something left over, find joy. It's like God is saying, this is what I have committed to you, the responsibility to show people what real joy looks like. There was a Russian woman who died this week. Her name was Koku Istambulova. She's supposedly the oldest woman in the world. They said that she was 129 years old. I'm always suspicious when Russians claim how old they are, because, I mean, like Nicole Milliken, who sang this morning, she's Russian and she claims she's 97. But so I don't know if the Russians use dog years or what, but here's the thing. A few weeks ago, she had her birthday, and her statement was, after 129 years, and she said, I've never enjoyed a single day in my life. Wow. I mean, they did say that a couple days ago that when she died laughing with her grandkids. So that's promising. Her grandkids must be 90, you know, but it's like, okay, do you really want to live your life and show how long somebody can be miserable? Do you think somebody looks at you and goes, well, you look so down, how can I find what you have? It's our joy that makes all the difference, and that's why God says, no, that's what I want you to do. In fact, when Jesus went to the cross, Paul tells us that it was, you know, he hated going to the cross, but it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross, even though he was despising the shame. The cross was about joy, because what he was going to do on the cross would provide such an opportunity for joy. I mean, in summary, and I finished pretty good, close on time, so. But keep it all in balance, okay? You should work hard. You don't get joy from, you know, some socialistic system where you can spend somebody else's money. That's not joy. Work really hard so that you can sleep well, so that you can earn things that then don't go into debt, don't spend money that you don't have, but at the same, and have a reasonable amount of savings and, you know, for, you know, unforeseen events. There's nothing wrong with that. And Proverbs talks about that. But in some ways, our goal should be to die with $10 left in our pockets, because God gives us what he gives us so that we can enjoy it. And that's a decision that we need to make. Now, there are some people maybe here or who are listening who have never even heard that God cares about us having joy. Not just that it's okay to have joy, but that it's your heritage from God, that he gives you a responsibility to have joy. But it's legit. It's really true. You will never have strength until you have joy. And again, as we get older, we realize that the greatest joy doesn't come from us doing things for us. It comes from us doing things for others. I have a friend who is at a point in his life where he's been battling cancer pretty seriously. And he's talking to me and he goes, man, you know, I want to do things for God. But he said, I really want to take some trips with my wife as long as I'm able to physically. So what he decided to do, it wasn't my idea, it was his, but he goes, I think every time we have a trip, when I book it, I'm going to send you some money. And I want you to put it in an account. And when you see somebody who's really deserving and they're not asking for help, you would love to help them, just use that money for that. He goes, that way I feel like, you know, I'm enjoying my time that's left with my wife. And at the same time, he goes, I don't want anybody to know who gave it or anything like that. I just want to know that every time I do something fun with my wife, there's something that's going to bless somebody else as well. That's the way life is supposed to look. And that's something that we all just have to keep in mind. But if you've never given your life to Jesus, you're missing out on ultimate joy. Sorry, the fact that a lot of people who call themselves Christians look so miserable. That's not God's design at all. There's a God who loves you so much that he sent his son to die for you so that you could be forgiven, that you shouldn't have a worry in the world, and you could do life in a way that makes it look like that's what life looks like. It's our responsibility and commitment before God to do that. We're going to celebrate communion in just a couple of minutes. Communion is where we remember what Jesus did and celebrate that he allowed his body to be broken, he allowed his blood to be shed so that he could purchase for us the joy that was set before him. He could give us the opportunity that now we have nothing that matters that we need to worry about, and we can be busy about the business of the joy of the Lord. And he did that for all of us. And if you're here and you've never accepted Jesus, maybe you've never heard it explained that way, during communion is a perfect time to give your life to Jesus. He wants to save you. He wants to bless you. He wants to take you to a place of joy. Just having to let go of everything that's holding you back, all of your obsession, all of your regrets, all of your, He wipes all that away. We start fresh here and now. And if that's you, then during communion, as we all hold the wafer and the juice, just within your heart, just say, I'm starting over right now with you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for making it possible for me to live a life intentionally looking for joy. Yeah, it hurts. Yeah, there are problems. But my job from here on is to try to exemplify what joy looks like in a life. And so you can commit your life to him today and get started doing what it is that you were created to do, to have that, you know, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy. It's there. And it's not like when we were kids, we sang a song, I have the joy, 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 joy down in my heart to stay. He doesn't give us joy so deep down in our heart that it stays there. You can tell if someone's happy or not. You can tell if someone's finding joy. You can find joy almost anywhere, right? I was really amazed in reading Man's Search for Meaning by Viktor Frankl, who is just an amazing book, but he's a psychiatrist who was a Jew, and he was put in concentration camps. And he said, I had good days when I was in the concentration camps. His wife and kids were murdered by the Nazis, and his dad was died in the concentration camps. But he said, you know, one day I'd find an extra crumb of bread, or they would give me a little more soup than they normally did, or I would have a beautiful dream about my wife. He goes, those were good days. That's the kind of perspective that God really hopes that we learn to foster in our own hearts. But if you need to accept Jesus, we'll tell you, I'll remind you when we pass out the elements, but let's pray. Lord, thank you. Seems like people beat us over the head our whole lives, making us think that you're the kind of God that just wants to whip us into shape. But recognizing that you're the kind of God that gives us what you give us so that we can have joy. We're sorry that so often we stick it in the bank or we spend it on stuff that's stupid, that doesn't give us joy. Lord, as we remember what you did for us, we desire to live as people who have been perfectly provided for because we're forgiven. We're loved by you. We have an eternity that you have promised. Help us to live this temporal life with a sense of what matters. Help each of us to look forward to a week when our job number one, is to find joy where we can. But we thank you for your gift of life that you've given us. Begin to work in the hearts of people who maybe they just need to receive you today. But we thank you for what you've done. We celebrate with joy what your body and your blood did for us. In Jesus' name, amen.